Good morning. In case you wonder, I'm not Irene, but I will do the scripture reading. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed." And one more passage, Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Great. I recently came across a survey on the internet where people were asked the following question. If you could say in just one word, what is it that you really want most out of life? What would that be? So just one word. What would that word be? So let's do this survey. You can do that in your head. I'm not going to take the results. If there was one word that would describe what is it that you really want most out of life, what would that word be? Well, shockingly, as I looked at the result of that survey, not one person said that what I want most out of life is misery or pain or despair. Obviously, the results are pretty predictable. People said things like joy and happiness, love and peace, and all those good things, because everybody wants to have the best life possible. I mean, that's kind of like a no-brainer. The problem is that most of us do want to have this kind of best life possible. However, we want it to somehow happen effortlessly and sort of instantaneously and with shortcuts, sort of like by magic somehow. That's why it's always been the case that people are really into these get-rich-quick schemes. We fantasize about winning the lottery, for example, or finding that perfect investment which is going to yield like 10,000% in just a few short years. We believe that if we just get that jackpot or hit that, you know, find that perfect investment, our life is going to be on easy street and all will be well. It's funny that sometimes those perfect investments do come along. I've always wanted to bring in Bitcoin into a sermon. Look at this graph. Bitcoin has been the craze lately. And this is a graph that shows that, you know, sometimes perfect investments do come along. If you had invested $100 in Bitcoin at the beginning of this decade, do you know how much you would have right now? You would be sitting on a cool $20 million. Yes, you heard that right. Trust me. $100 turned into $20 million. Don't you wish that somebody had told you ahead of time about this great investment? I wish I did. Most of us, if we did get in, we bought it when it was at the peak and now it went down. But this morning, what I really want to do is to share with you about a great investment, something that is far better than Bitcoin. But I have good news and bad news. The bad news is that I don't have any get-rich-quick schemes that I could offer you. I'm sorry, I have no idea when the next Bitcoin is going to come along, and nobody really does. But the good news is this. This passage that we read this morning tells us of an investment that is far better than Bitcoin or anything else that you can imagine. The thing is that if you want to see the return on this investment, you have to be very patient. It doesn't just come instantaneously. You have to be willing to wait. There are no shortcuts. What is this investment that I'm talking about? Well, in Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 15, it says this. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Did you get that? More precious than gold, than silver, than any precious gems, better returns. And what's even greater about this investment is that it's freely given. It's freely given. You don't even have to invest that $100. It's available to everyone. So you may wonder, if this is true, then why is it that it seems like wisdom is such a scarce commodity? I mean, we look around and we realize that not everybody is really living a life of wisdom. Well, I think part of it is that many of us don't really believe that wisdom is worth pursuing, or many of us are impatient and we want to see instant results, so we're not willing to wait. And I think that if we do not pursue a life of wisdom, we're going to be very short-sighted, and in the end, we're going to live a life of regret. So this chapter of Proverbs that we're looking at this morning is an invitation. It's an invitation to us all to pursue a life of wisdom. And this morning, I want to address a few questions. The first question is, what is wisdom? What do we mean by wisdom? And, you know, why should we pursue it? What are the benefits of wisdom? The second question is, I want to talk about what is at the core, at the heart of biblical wisdom. Well, how is it different than just ordinary wisdom? And the third question is, what are some of the ways that wisdom works itself out in practice? I mean, what does wisdom look like in practice? So three things. So first of all, what is wisdom? You know, for many millennia, thinking people all over the world have asked themselves this question. What is the good life? What is the best way to live? How should we live? How can we have the best life possible? And I think that these are great questions to ask because nobody intentionally sets out to have like the worst life possible, right? Nobody does that. But how do we achieve that best life possible? Now, a lot of the ancient sages, it doesn't matter where they're from, whether it's from the East or Confucius or from the West, Socrates, they've all come to similar conclusions about this, that the best life possible is a life that embraces the pursuit of wisdom. And that means pursuing what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. Truth, goodness, and beauty. To pursue that is the best life possible. But we must understand that when these sages talked about wisdom, they were not thinking about the mere acquisition of knowledge. It had more to do about a certain way to live, having a particular disposition towards life, walking a certain path. This idea of walking a path is very important because wisdom is a long path. One foot in front of the other, one step at a time. It has to do with discernment, discerning what is best in every situation. And it's about doing the right thing and choosing not just the good things, but the best things. A very simple definition of wisdom that I like, it doesn't capture everything, but it says that wisdom is the ability to make godly choices in life. Now, I realize that many things in life are not that black and white. It's not usually a binary choice between something that is obviously good and something that is obviously bad. A lot of times, there are multiple options to choose from. And you might have five options. Two of them might be bad, and one might be worse than the other. But the other three, one might be good, one might be better, and one might be best. So wisdom is that ability to help you to choose what is better or what is best. It has nothing to do with your IQ. It doesn't matter how clever you are, how great you do in school, although, you know, that could add to your wisdom. But it's really about living the right kind of life It's about finding out what life is really about. My wife could attest to this, that this is one of my favorite phrases. Find out what reality is about and align yourself to that reality. Conform your heart and your soul to that reality. That's what wisdom is about. Then you're going to be living in harmony with what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. Now, why should we pursue that kind of life? You know, what's so great about it? Well, again, people have found that when you live a certain kind of life, when you seek to pursue wisdom and you live that way, good results usually follow. Usually, of course, but not in every case, because we know life is complicated and sometimes random things happen. But just based on empirical observation, when you conform to reality, usually good stuff happens. But when you go against the grain of reality, of how the world is supposed to work, usually you get yourself in trouble and you don't thrive. That's just plain common sense. And this works both on a personal level, but it also works on a societal level. Now, this passage of Scripture tells us a similar thought, that if you pursue a life of wisdom, usually, normally, good things happen. And what are some of these good things that this passage mentions? We have to list some of these things. Verse 1, it says, prolong your life many years, and it will bring you peace and prosperity. Verse 4, you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Now, that's talking about a good reputation. It's talking about great relationships with God and with people. Verse 6, it'll make your path straight. In other words, you're going to have a better sense of where you're going. You're not going to feel lost. You're going to have direction. Bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Paths are peace. And then it summarizes everything by just using the word blessed. You will be blessed. Verses 13 and 18 talks about how a life of wisdom will entail the experience of God's blessing. Do you see why a life of wisdom is a great investment? Who would not want to have this kind of life? Long life, good relationships, inner peace, prosperity. It's a no-brainer, right? But before we continue, a word of caution is in order. See, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. One extreme is to make these promises say more than they actually say, and to use them as some kind of magic formula for success. And we know that there are some who make the central message of the Bible about prosperity, health, and wealth, and that is an error. And they also claim that, you know, as long as you have faith, and as long as you trust in God, you know, all of these great things are going to happen. And if you don't have faith, those things are not going to materialize. And usually faith means that you should send more money to the televangelist or something like that. But we know that life doesn't work that way. And we know from the Proverbs themselves that the Proverbs do talk about people who are poor, the righteous who could be poor. And we know that people get sick, faithful Christians get sick. So it's not a promise of health for eternity. We know that Christians get persecuted. So we know that these promises cannot be thought of as ironclad guarantees that, you know, some kind of transaction. You do this, you're guaranteed that. And if you don't get that, that means there's something wrong with your faith. So that's one error that we should avoid. But then we could go on the other extreme. The other extreme is that we're so cautious about falling into this particular error that we kind of ignore these scriptures that talk about all these benefits and rewards of a life of wisdom. See, we're afraid to talk about them because we don't want to fall into that error, but we have to realize that these passages of scripture are there, and we have to deal with them. And they're not just here, they're all over the place. These promises of good results that usually follow a life of wisdom. Middle road is this. I think that we're on firm ground if we remember that these results, these benefits, are often a byproduct of a life of wisdom. They're not guarantees, but they should not be an end in themselves. See, if you're simply focused on seeking God because you want to get health, wealth, and blessing, that is the wrong goal. That is the wrong goal. That's the error of the health and wealth gospel. But when you seek God for the things that just He can give you, you're trying to manipulate God and you're trying to use Him. That's the wrong motivation. But if you're seeking to live a life of wisdom because God is plainly telling you that this is the best way that He thinks that you should live, and you want to do that because you want to honor Him, and if you do that, normally, all these blessings are going to follow. Now, how they materialize in an individual life, that's God's business. It doesn't always look the same in every person. But usually, the case is that one usually reaps certain results when a certain kind of life is lived. So the reason we pursue wisdom is because we trust God that this is the best way to live, this is what He says. And when we do that, we find that we will indeed reap the best life that God has in store for us. There's a Hebrew word hidden in this passage that is not very apparent, and it's found in verses 1 and 17. I'm going to teach you three Hebrew words today, so take note. The word that's found in verses 1 and 17 is the word shalom. Shalom, it's a great word. And in verse 1, the NIV translates this as peace and prosperity. But the word is so much richer than that. You see, a life characterized by shalom is a life that is satisfying, a life that is complete. It signifies well-being and wholeness. It is a life of inner poise and inner peace. The message here is that God wants you to have shalom, and wisdom is the path to shalom. You know, when I thought about shalom, a random image popped into my head of Master Shifu from Kung Fu Panda. You know, inner peace. He's the poster child for shalom. But we're getting off on a tangent. So we looked at the definition of wisdom, you know, making godly choices, and we talked about some of the benefits that usually follow the life of wisdom. Now we want to look at specifically this idea of biblical wisdom. I said earlier that many wise people from many different backgrounds and cultures have come to somewhat similar conclusions about how to live the best life possible. And sages from all backgrounds have figured out that, you know, living wisely is the most noble pursuit and yields the best results in life. It leads to shalom. They may not have called it shalom, but it's the same idea. But the biblical writings, of course, give us a fuller picture of what wisdom is. A lot of the wisdom in Proverbs is fairly neutral, or you could say non-religious, and you know, anybody could follow that. You could be an atheist or agnostic. It doesn't specifically involve any reference to God. And anyone can follow most of the Proverbs and still yield the good results of a good life. A lot of it is just common sense. But there's something additional in Proverbs, and we see it here, especially in verses 5 to 7. It tells us what is at the heart of biblical wisdom. Verses 5 to 7 say this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight." And then it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." And we see this similar thoughts expressed throughout the book of Proverbs. We hear these exhortations about trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord, submitting to the Lord. And what I believe this is saying is that at the heart of biblical wisdom, a key aspect of biblical wisdom is the recognition that there is a God, there is a Lord in heaven, who is infinitely wiser than we are, and in whom we ought to put our trust completely and wholeheartedly. And this is where wisdom begins, the fear of God, trusting in God. We said earlier that wisdom is understanding reality and conforming ourselves to that reality. Well, God is the ultimate reality. So if you don't factor God into your picture of reality, you're completely going to be off the mark. And you'll be living a distorted view of reality. So God has to be at the center of what wisdom is all about. Now, related to this idea of the importance of understanding reality, you know, not only do we need to understand that there's a God in heaven who is infinitely wise, but we also need to understand something about ourselves as well. So the other component of reality that we need to understand is that we need to understand that we as creatures are not God, and we're not infinitely wise, and we need to see our limitations and abandon the fantasy of being wise in our own eyes. I love that expression in this Proverbs: "Do not be wise in your own eyes." In the Message paraphrase of the Bible, it says, don't assume that you know it all. So let's put these two ideas together. What does reality look like? And how does wisdom begin? On the one hand, we recognize who we are, that we don't know it all, that we're not wise in our own eyes. That requires humility. And secondly, we recognize that there is a God in heaven who does know it all and that we ought to trust him completely. So those two things. And as we live out this reality, as we have a sober view of ourselves and an accurate view of who God is and allow it to lead our lives, then he is going to make our path straight. He is going to direct us, and he's going to lead us to make those godly choices. That's the heart, I believe, of biblical wisdom. Now, I believe that the major reason why many of us find ourselves often in messy and broken life situations is because we forget these truths very easily, and we don't live them out. You know, especially as Americans, we tend to be individualist. We often really want to be fully in charge of our lives, and we want to define what is right and wrong ourselves. And we want to define what is the best life for ourselves. We don't want God or anyone else advising us on how we should live. We want to have self-determination. And that's the essence of what the Bible calls folly or foolishness. It's actually the opposite of wisdom. There's this alternate view of reality that's presented in Proverbs. There is the reality of wisdom and the reality of foolishness, of folly. The one verse that summarizes this very well in Proverbs is Proverbs 14:12. It says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So the way of foolishness is like this alternate reality or this parallel universe, if you will. And the book of Proverbs is constantly contrasting foolishness and wisdom. So as we consider this idea, this invitation to a life of wisdom, the first question that we really have to ask ourselves is, which version of reality do we buy into? Which version of reality do we buy into? God's version of reality, where he is at the center and he is Lord, or our own alternate parallel universe where we are the center of the universe and we know it all? And you know, you may think that I'm overstating it, but basically each one of us is often living like we are the center of the universe. We have to be honest about that. So do we want to have a sober view of ourselves and trust and submit in the wise Lord of the universe? This is biblical wisdom, and this is the path that leads to shalom. Otherwise, do we want to live in our own alternate reality and live in this fantasy that we know everything and that we are wise in our own eyes, and the Bible calls this foolishness, and this is the path that leads to death? So when put this way, you know, you have a choice between shalom and peace, or death and destruction. What do you choose? You would think it would be an easy choice, but apparently it's not. It's not. And even if we make that choice today, in a sense, we kind of have to renew that choice every day. See, because every day we're tempted to follow our own wisdom. We're tempted to do what's right in our own light, in our own eyes. And we're tempted to do what seems right to our culture, what seems right to our friends. We don't remember that cultures change. You know, what may seem right to our culture today, we might look back at this in 50 years and say, how ridiculous that they were 50 years ago. They believed X, Y, and Z. So we're tempted, we're drawn into believe what the culture tells us, what our friends tell us, and so on. And it's a real struggle. But if we are Christians, and if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we have this tension that the Holy Spirit is always pulling us in a better direction. It's pulling us towards the loving Father and towards the path of shalom. So those are the two contrasts that Proverbs make. So far we've looked at the question what wisdom is, and we've talked about its benefits, and we've talked about what is the heart of biblical wisdom. We now want to take a very brief look at some of the ways that wisdom works itself out in practice. You know, what does it look like to walk along the path of wisdom? You know, trusting the Lord with all your heart, that sounds very pious, right? But how do we make that very concrete? What does that look like? What does it mean? So I want to quote the immortal words of Forrest Gump. Do you know Forrest Gump? If you haven't seen the movie, you should. He said, stupid is as stupid does. Well, the same is true about wisdom. Wisdom is as wisdom does. In other words, what does wisdom do? What are some of the practices and characteristics of a life of wisdom? You start walking along that path and you become wise yourself. Wisdom is as wisdom does. And you do that one step at a time. And this chapter in Proverbs does not give us an exhaustive list of everything that we need to know about what it means to be wise. You have to read the whole book, and I encourage everyone at least once a year to just slowly go through it and really allow that to sink in. But this chapter gives us four characteristics of practices that shows us what a life well lived, what a life of wisdom actually looks like. So let's look at that very quickly. The first one is verse 1. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." So what I see here is that a life of wisdom is a life steeped in the scriptures. And you wonder, where am I getting that from? Well, the word teaching here is the Hebrew word Torah. I told you I was going to teach you three Hebrew words. Shalom, Torah. And Torah simply means instruction. But it's often used as a synonym for the Hebrew scriptures or the law of Moses. Now, I'm not saying that here is specifically indicating that that word should be used to mean scriptures. However, it's talking about godly teaching. And Proverbs was usually probably used as a training manual for young people to teach them about God. And it was probably used by parents as well. And so what is this godly teaching? Well, at the core of this godly teaching, of course, is going to be, you know, in the Hebrew context, it's going to be scripture. So some of you have been fortunate to grow up in a Christian home. And hopefully your parents have been giving you godly teaching ever since you can remember. This passage is here saying, do not forget it. Do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. In other words, at the core of your being should be this godly teaching. That's the plea of this verse. Now, others of us came to faith later in life, and we've had a lot of ungodly instruction feeding our minds ever since we were born. And part of our task is a little more complicated. We have to unlearn a lot of this ungodly instruction. But I think there's still hope for us. Now, whatever the case may be, a life of wisdom means a life committed to godly teaching and having that godly teaching reside in your heart. And the best way to do that is by being steeped in the scriptures. See, the scriptures should guide and lead us to make those godly choices that wisdom talks about. It should not be something that we just turn to in times of crises to receive special guidance. No, but we should have a steady diet of scripture every single day so that when we do need that special wisdom and that special guidance, we don't have to like scramble and search, although yes, we do want to look, but there's going to be wisdom already stored in our hearts that's going to rise to the surface when we need it. Now, there are people who struggle understandably with spending time in the scriptures on a daily basis. And some of us very use the scriptures very haphazardly. We think that we can just go to the scripture and, you know, whenever we have a crisis and a special problem, we open it up, we put our finger down and see what God is saying to us today. That doesn't work too well at times. As a matter of fact, you all heard the story of the guy who was trying to seek special guidance from God, and he was not really well versed in the scripture, but he uses the scripture as a magic book. So whenever he needed God's guidance, he would take the scripture, he would dust it off his shelf and just open it up at random in the middle somewhere, close his eyes and point to a verse and see what God had to say to him today. So he did that. You know, he closed his eyes, opened the book, put his finger down, and the verse said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." He didn't quite like that message. So he said, "Well, let me try it again. Maybe, you know. Maybe I didn't quite get that." So this time, he opened the Bible again, closed his eyes, opened to a random verse, put his finger down, and it said, "Go and do likewise." At this point, he was getting a little scared and flustered. So he said, "Okay, this is probably just a silly coincidence." So he tried again, picked up the Bible, opened it up, put his finger down, and this time it said, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." So my friends, this is not a wise way to use scripture. And I know that we don't do that, but we need to steep ourselves in the scriptures on a daily basis. This is the first practice of a wise person, the first characteristic of a wise person. The second one, in verse 3, it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. A life of wisdom is a life committed to a lifestyle of love. Love. Love and faithfulness is a phrase that is usually associated with God himself in the Bible. It often comes in this pair, love and faithfulness, and it's talking about God. And the word used here for love is the third Hebrew word that I'm going to teach you. And I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it correctly. You have to say it with your throat. Chesed. Okay. Well, you can just say chesed. Okay. And this is variously translated as mercy, kindness, steadfast love. It's that loyal, unshakable, industrial strength love that God has for his people. It's God's unfailing love. And it's saying here, let love and faithfulness be written on the tablet of your hearts. Wear it around your neck. I think that could mean at least two things. You know, for one thing, it means that we really need to allow that love of God that he has for us, that loyal love, to really sink into our hearts. That we need to be able to press it down into our souls and allow ourselves to rest in that love. That we are loved with a love that is so great that we cannot even imagine it. Unfailing, covenant, loyal love of God. So that's one thing it means to have it written on the tablet of your heart. But the other thing I think it also means is to dedicate ourselves not just to receiving God's love, which of course it has to start there. We love because he first loved us. But the second thing means to dedicating ourselves to loving God and loving others with all of our being. We ought to be imitators of God and live a life committed to love. There's no greater call. Jesus said that this should be the mark of his disciples. He says the world should know that we are Christians by our love. It's as if Jesus is saying to the skeptics and to the unbelieving world, he says, I give you permission to look at those people who call themselves Christians and to judge them based on how much they're loving one another, how much they're loving the world. The philosopher Nietzsche said, if you really want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you better start looking a little more redeemed. That's pretty cutting, isn't it? Are we looking redeemed? How is your love life? Is love and faithfulness written on the tablet of your heart? Let's begin with the family. If you're fortunate enough to have parents who are still alive, do you truly love your parents? And how do you show that? Do you respect them? Do you spend time with them? A lot of times love is just spelled as T-I-M-E. Or are they just there to serve your needs? Love is as love does. How about parents? Do you truly love your children? And I mean unconditionally, not just based on whether they perform a certain way or whether they achieve a certain thing, but love them unconditionally. And are you gentle and kind-hearted and tender-hearted towards them? And then for all of us, how do we love our friends? How do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you show it? Not just by thinking about it. How do you show this radical, loyal love? Well, again, do you make time for people? Are you hospitable? Do you have people over? Do you give sacrificially when a friend is in need? Are you there for them? Are you a faithful friend? The Proverbs claim, one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, it says, many claim to have unfailing love. And that word for love, again, is hesed. Many claim to have hesed, but a faithful person, who can find? Where are they? It seems that love and faithfulness are really a rare quality. But yet, a wise person has love and faithfulness written in the tablet of their hearts. They're committed to that. This is what drives them. Third characteristics, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. A life of wisdom is a life that is generous toward God. Now, this is where it gets really difficult for many people. Here's where people draw the line. You know, it's easy to say, I want to trust the Lord with all my heart, and I want to acknowledge him in all my ways, so he can guide me and provide me with all these kinds of blessing. But when it comes to my wealth, when it comes to money, I think I'd rather lean on my own understanding at this one, because I think I know a little better than God does. Can we talk here a little bit? God is making a promise here that if we are generous toward God and if we honor him with our wealth, he's going to honor us and provide abundantly for us. That's what it says. But I think many Christians don't really believe that. How do I know that? Because I think that if Christians really believe that, there would be a lot of things that would be different. For example, we would see missionaries being fully funded more often. You know, I have friends who are on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a campus ministry, and they know hundreds of people, they're connected to dozens of churches, and they're always struggling to raise funding, and they're basically living on subsistence, you know, salary. They're not funded. Where are the generous Christians? If Christians were given generously like this, we would see churches fully staffed and expanding the kingdom more rapidly. We would see things like extreme poverty being eradicated. There would be so much good that could be done if Christians really took this verse more seriously. Studies have shown that only about 5% of Christians tithe, or that means they give 10% of their income or more. So only 5 out of 100 do that. And about 80% give about 2%. So if we're honest, I think we have to admit that most of us can do better in this area. The scripture here talks about giving our first fruits. Do you know what first fruits means? First fruits means that which is first and that which is best. But a lot of times, we don't give God our best. I think the problem here is that this promise goes against our intuition. It goes against our wisdom. We talked about being wise in our own eyes. You know, our wisdom says that we should hoard and we should protect, especially when it comes to our resources. But God's wisdom is very different in this area. It says, give generously, and then test me and you will see what happens. A person who is wise is a person who is generous toward God. And last but not least, verses 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. There's so much more that I could say about this. The only thing I will say is that a wise person is teachable and can handle rebuke, can handle criticism. Another proverb related to this, it says this, do not rebuke mockers, or that's another word for a fool, or they will hate you. But rebuke the wise person, and they will love you. Again, there's that contrast between wisdom and foolishness. The fool hates rebuke. They resent any kind of criticism because they know everything. Ever meet anyone like that? You don't have to tell me. They can't handle criticism, and they're often defensive whenever you try to correct. Of course, it doesn't help if we correct in a very unwise way. But wisdom does not resent criticism. The true mark of a wise person is that they are teachable, they're open to criticism. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. How many people do you know who welcome your input and even your critique? If you know somebody like that, they are wise. Even if the correction that somebody gives might be painful, the wise person can handle it because they know that even though no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So wise people are not afraid of rebuke or correction. So my friends, this morning, this passage has been an invitation to us, an invitation to pursue a life of wisdom. And we have said that over and over, that wisdom is as wisdom does. So these are some of the practices of a life of wisdom, to steep yourself in the scriptures, to become immersed in it, to commit yourself to a lifestyle of love, to be generous toward God, to be teachable and open to rebuke. And there's many more things in the book of Proverbs, where you can learn what it means to practice a life of wisdom. I encourage you and myself, follow this path, stay on this path. If you do that, you will obtain the best life possible that God has in store for you. You'll find that wisdom is far better than silver, than gold, than rubies. And you will receive God's blessing on your life, and you will be on the path to shalom. And you will also find that ultimate wisdom is going to come from Christ, because Christ is the hidden treasure of all wisdom. And you can trust in him with all of your heart. You can lean on him and not on your own understanding. And he promises indeed that he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this invitation to a life of wisdom, Lord. There's so much pain and anguish caused by us doing our own thing and not pursuing a righteous life that you tell us about in the scriptures and especially in Proverbs. Lord, help us to find that Christ is our wisdom. In him, the fullness of wisdom dwells, because the fullness of God dwells. So Lord, help us to commit ourselves to you anew this morning and to start walking along the path of wisdom that will lead us to shalom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.